We continue to look at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw that Jesus was being questioned by Annas, the Jewish high priest. And then after Annas was finished, Jesus was sent to be questioned by Caiaphas, who was the Jewish high priest recognized by Rome. And we saw that while they were questioning Jesus, they broke all kinds of Jewish law, trying to get a conviction. They violated their own standards of justice to try to convict Jesus. And even after they had hired false witnesses, brought in people to lie about Christ, they've questioned him directly, which they weren't supposed to do, they still couldn't get a conviction. Until Jesus confessed, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus convicted himself. He's going willingly to the cross. They can't get him. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't convict him in court, no matter what they did. But Jesus chose to go. But in order to execute him, the Jews had to finally get him to the Romans, because only the Romans had the power of execution. And so he had to appear before Pilate. And that is what we find here this morning. In John 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 28, and we'll read to verse 38. Please join me as we read God's perfect and inerrant word. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. That is, by crucifixion, which was the Roman method of execution." Verse 33. "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. Help us to know you, to see you, speaking in your word this morning, to love you more, to believe you better, and to walk as subjects, willing subjects of your kingdom in this world. For your glory, in your name, amen. I'd like us to see three things in our passage this morning. First, we see in this interplay between Jesus and Pilate and the Jews something of the nature of the kingdoms of this world. They tell us something about worldly kingdoms. Second, we see very briefly Pilate's interrogation of Jesus. And then thirdly, we see the nature of Christ's kingdom, which is different from the kingdom of this world. And so let's look at these. First, let's look at the nature of the world's kingdom. And what we see is that the world's kingdom is selfish and sinful and pragmatic and is not concerned with truth, with any absolute standard, and being consistent. It's not concerned with any of these things. It's concerned with itself and with what it wants. And so please look with me at verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning." Now just to set the scene, imagine this. Jesus has been tried probably since about midnight, maybe just before, for several hours, first before Annas and then before Caiaphas after that for several hours. It's probably something like 6 o'clock in the morning, and he's not had any sleep. And we know the night before was cold, and so the morning is probably cold. And they bind Jesus, and they take him to the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, this is a little odd because there was no governor's headquarters in Jerusalem. That was north several miles up in Caesarea. But what happened was, whenever the Romans would get nervous about a Jewish uprising, they would come down, Pilate would come down and set up a barracks with soldiers, and it was kind of a temporary headquarters for Pilate, for the Roman governor. And what this is this marching season for the Jews. This is Passover, remember? And they're remembering at Passover how God had liberated them from the oppressive Egyptians. And what do you think they're thinking about during Passover? Liberation from the Romans. And they're talking about it, and they're marching around outside, and they're basically in a position where if anyone with any credibility were to stand up and try and say, let's go after these Romans and rebel, the Jewish population was ready to follow. They would have had an uprising against the Romans, and the Romans knew this, and so they're nervous, and that's why Pilate is there in Jerusalem. He's protecting Roman interests. And there we see the first lesson about the kingdom of this world. It's that it uses force, a garrison of soldiers, power, earthly power, to defend its interests. But now please look at the last statement of verse 28. We've seen Pilate a little bit already, but now look at the Jews. It says, "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Look at how scrupulous they're being. So careful to obey God's law. They don't want to break one of these ceremonial laws by going into Pilate's headquarters and defiling themselves so they have to go back through ceremonial washings or else they couldn't eat the Passover. They were being very, very careful to observe the ceremonial law. All the while, they're planning to murder Christ, violating his moral law, lying, paying people to be liars just the night before, but very careful when it comes to matters of outward show and religion. This shows us something very important about the kingdom of the world that sometimes creeps into the church even, the visible church, the covenanted church, the local church. And it is that there are people who have an appearance of godliness. They may even be very, very scrupulous about obeying all the religious rules, coming to church faithfully, and know the Bible perhaps thoroughly and know how to quote it. They seem to really care. But their hearts are dead within them. And they're full of lies and murder in their hearts. Jesus described this worldly religion of the Pharisees, this kingdom of the Pharisees, part of the kingdom of the world, as being like a whitewashed tomb, clean and shiny white on the outside, full of dead men's bones on the inside. Or like a cup that is polished on the outside with dirtiness on the inside of the cup. That's the essence of the kingdom of the world, focusing on outward forms for a feeling of righteousness. Always there has to be some display of personal righteousness. But on the other hand, inward evil and actual real evil that accompanies all that show. And so the Jews, who are part of the kingdom of the world, are standing outside the governor's headquarters. The literal word there is praetorium. And they won't go in because they're keeping themselves pure, so they're waiting on Pilate to come out. You can imagine them standing outside. Pilate, we're not going in. You got to come out. And in verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Or you could say, what charge do you bring? Because you see, in Roman law, there had to be a charge, just like in American law, in any just system of law. You don't just start a trial or hand out sentences, convictions. You have to have a charge. And so he asked, what accusation do you bring against this man? But the Jews don't want to bring a formal charge. The Jews just want Pilate to sign off on their conviction. So you remember the Jews had convicted Jesus the night before, handed down a sentence, and they just want Pilate to say, hey, I agree with that. We're going to accept your guilty verdict. You can see that in verse 30. They don't charge him yet. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So listen, Pilate, Jesus has committed terrible crimes. You can take our word for it. If he were innocent, he wouldn't be here. So hurry up and sign off on our verdict. That's what they're doing. Then in verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So the Jews are refusing to formally charge Jesus, and Pilate says, fine, I'm out. And the Jews then get to the point, which is what they're after the whole time, but we need you to execute him for us. That's why they're there. And so it becomes clear to Pilate what they want here. And John doesn't tell us this, but sometime around this part in the narrative, Luke tells us that the Jews actually finally do make a charge. And this is from Luke 23:2. You can turn there or just listen. There's three charges here. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation. That's one. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That's two. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's three. Now, if you're paying attention to the narrative, you notice that their charge changes. This isn't what he was convicted of before the Jewish court. The Jews convicted him of blasphemy by his own word. And now when they need a blasphemy is not going to fly in a Roman court. Why are the Romans going to convict someone of blasphemy against a Jewish God? They're not concerned with that. And so, very pragmatically, without concern for truth or consistency, these Jews make three new charges. He's misleading the nation. That is, he's stirring up sedition, Pilate. Second, they accuse Christ of forbidding paying taxes to Caesar. That's a bold-faced lie. Jesus did not forbid the payment of taxes. Remember, someone brought him a coin, and there's like, you know, who should we pay taxes to? So let him give me that coin. Whose face is on it? Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? Yes, pay your taxes. So they're lying. And then third, they accuse Christ of saying that he's a king. Now that's true. But Pilate would have heard this as he's claiming and trying to be an earthly king, wants to usurp power from Caesar. And that's what the kingdom of the world is like. It puts on a show. It flexes its muscle. It follows some outward form of truth, but it's all a lie. What it's after is what it wants. It wants what it wants, and it uses whatever means it can use to get what it wants. And at this point, a question sometimes arises in people's minds. They see what Pilate is doing, and Pilate, if you notice, in all of the gospel narratives, Pilate seems to be trying to get Jesus off. He seems to be trying to give Jesus a fair shake, to do justice by Jesus. He says three times in this narrative, and John later on, he's innocent. This man is innocent. I find no fault with him. You can see that in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. And then in chapter 19, verse 4, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, I find no guilt in him. And so people wonder, What is with Pilate? He's finding him innocent on the one hand, and then on the other hand, though, he turns around and murders Jesus. And so there seems to be a tension here. what's going on? He seems to act justly on the one hand. On the other hand, he crucifies Jesus because the Jews want him to. Why? Well, the answer to this question will really show us what the world's kingdom is like. But to understand what's happening, you need to first understand historically who Pilate is, and we know a lot about that because there's historical records that scholars have dug up, and there's lots of information about Pilate. And we know that Pilate is only the governor of Judea because he has family connections to the emperor. He just has connections. He's not especially qualified, and you can see that as we think more about who he was. He had married Claudia Procula, the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus, but Augustus did not like Claudia's mother, and so he had banished her from his court. And so Augustus is not high on Pilate's side of the family at all, and so Pilate gets a governorship, but he gets Judea, which is not an honorable place to serve. It's a hard place to be a governor anyway in Judea. It's not a place of power, of wealth. And so Pilate gets assigned there. And on top of that, Pilate's doing a bad job. There were five governors in Judea before Pilate, and they all were careful with how they governed the Jews, because the Jews are very sensitive about religious matters. And so all the previous governors took account of the Jewish sensitivity to things religious, but Pilate messed up badly three times before we get to this point. I want to give you these. First, when Pilate became the governor of Judea, when he's first becoming governor, he sends soldiers marching through the city, and they're carrying images of Caesar. And the Jews say, this is violating the first commandment, the second commandment. You're not to have any idols. And so huge numbers of Jews come before the governor's residence, and they demand that these images be removed, that Pilate not have these images march through the street. And what Pilate did shows you who he is. He threatened to have them all put to death. We're going to kill you all. We're going to cut off all your heads. And the Jews then laid down and stretched their necks out, and they said, fine, kill us all. We'd rather be killed than have our land desecrated. And so Pilate lost this battle, but it made Pilate very angry. A second thing happened under Pilate, and it's this. He wanted to build an aqueduct, which the Romans did. He wanted to bring water from the pools of Solomon to Jerusalem. It was a great idea, and the Jews probably would have appreciated this aqueduct. But to fund this massive aqueduct, Pilate raided the Jewish treasury of Corban, which was money that was devoted to God. And so the Jews saw this as stealing directly from God. And they were very upset. And the crowds gathered at Pilate's house in protest. But Pilate had planted people in the crowds with clubs and with daggers and violently subdued these people and sent them away. You see who he is? This is Pilate. This is who this man is. Does not seem concerned with justice or care. And so Pilate won round two, but the Jews hated him, and they hated Rome all the more. There's a third thing that happened under Pilate, and that is Pilate insisted that votive shields that were dedicated to Caesar be placed in Herod's palace. And so that too was viewed as an abomination to the Jews. Here are these shields that were dedicated to Caesar, and they're going in the Jewish king's palace. That's anathema. It's a violation of the second commandment. But this time, the Jews didn't stage a protest. They wrote a letter of petition and had all of the leading officials in Judea sign it, and they sent it to Caesar. And Caesar got this petition, and Caesar granted the request of the Jews against Pilate to make the shields leave Herod's palace. And so the Jews learned something. They learned they could have success with Caesar against Pilate. Now that's important to understand this. The Jews learned that they could have success with Caesar against Pilate, and they also learned that Caesar didn't always support Pilate. And so we can see why Pilate ended up bowing to the Jewish demand to crucify Jesus. Please look with me for a moment at John 19:12, where the Jews say to Pilate, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." That's a threat. "Pilate, you're not a friend of Caesar, and we've gone to him before. And if you don't do what we want in executing Jesus, we're going to go to him again." That's what's tacitly here. They're implying they're going to go to Caesar. And so that's why Pilate gave in to their demands, but that does not explain why is Pilate resistant to doing that. Why does he care? Here's this man, it's a Jew, and the Jews want him to execute him. Why not just do it? Why does Pilate resist so much? Why does he say he's innocent, and try to do right by Jesus? Why does Pilate seem so concerned with justice? Well, he's not a good man. He isn't concerned with justice at heart. There's something else going on here. And I would suggest there's two things. The first one is a lesser issue. The second one's a real one. The first thing is that Jesus really did seem innocent to Pilate. Jesus really did not seem to have done anything wrong to Pilate. But secondly, and more importantly, you may remember that Pilate's wife, Claudia, had a dream about Jesus. In Matthew 27:19, it says, "His wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" And so Pilate is superstitious. His wife has a dream and says, "Look, I'm suffering because of this man. Do not mess with Jesus." And he's terrified. He's scared of the gods. That's what's going on. Pilate is scared of offending the gods here somehow because of this dream that his wife had. And so the Jews are threatening him with Caesar, and his wife tells him a story that makes him think he's being threatened by the gods. So you can see what's motivating him, and it teaches us something about the kingdom of the world. What's happening? Who's Pilate really interested in? Himself. He's self-interested. He's pragmatic and expedient. Oh, he talks a good game. He talks of justice. This man is innocent. I don't see anything wrong. He uses those categories when they're helpful to him, just like the Jews did. They pretended to be religious. They used forms of justice as long as it was convenient, but both Pilate and the Jews cast away any semblance of justice to get what they wanted in the end. That's what the kingdom of the world is like. It's evil, it's pragmatic, selfish and idolatrous, murderous, and it exercises the arm of the flesh, earthly power, to get what it wants. So that's the first point in the text. The second thing we see here is Pilate's interrogation of the king. And here we see how Pilate questions Jesus. And this is where Pilate seems to be upholding justice. Take a look at verse 33, please, if you will. It says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" That was a right question to ask. "Are you seditious, Jesus? Are you trying to cause an uprising? You're going to overthrow Caesar? Is that who you are?" But if you look at verse 34, it says, "Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" Now, when you first read that, you might think that's evasive. Jesus seems to be not answering the question. Why are you asking me this question, Pilate? It's what it seems that he's saying. But I would suggest it is not evasive. There's some kinds of questions that cannot be a yes or no. Pilate is asking a loaded question. Are you a king? Well, Pilate, depends on what you mean by king. Are you talking about a king like the Romans think of a king? Or are you talking about a king like the Jews, according to Jewish scripture, think of a king? Because the answer to that question matters. If I'm a Roman king, if that's what you're asking, the answer is no, I'm not a political king. I'm not going to raise taxes or raise an army. I'm not going to overthrow anyone. But if you're asking whether I'm the Jewish king in the sense of the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, then the answer is yes. Then I am a king. And in verse 35, Pilate answers Jesus because he understands what Jesus is saying. He's asking, are you talking about a Jewish king or a Roman king? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? Like, why do I mean, it's very dismissive. He's saying, I couldn't care less about this, Jesus. I'm a Roman. I have no interest in Jewish matters. My only concern is whether you're an agitator. Are you trying to provoke a rebellion? And so that's the second major thing that we see in the passage is this interrogation where Pilate appears on the outside to be acting justly. He's asking Jesus the right questions. He really is. But then we see the third thing in our text, which is that Christ answers Pilate by explaining the nature of his kingdom. So Jesus doesn't just answer this with a yes or no. He does answer it, though, very clearly. Are you a king? Well, let me tell you what my kingdom is like. That's what Jesus does. And he gives us one of the clearest definitions of his kingdom that we have in the Bible in one place. This is a very important passage, and it's a twofold answer. First, Jesus tells us what his kingdom is not. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. But second, Jesus tells him what his kingdom is. And his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. That's the essential distinction. My kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, but it is a kingdom of truth. It's not a kingdom of outward power. It's a kingdom of the power of truth. That's what he's saying. And so please look with me at verse 36 again, where Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. What he's saying is that his kingdom doesn't arise from the world. It doesn't arise from the world system. His kingdom is from above. His kingdom is from heaven. In his great work, The City of God, Augustine wrote this about two kinds of kingdoms. He said this, two societies have issued from two kinds of love. There's two kinds of love. Worldly society has flowered from a selfish love, which dared to despise even God, whereas the communion of saints is rooted in the love of God. So these are two kingdoms that have two loves. The city of man seeks the praise of men, whereas the height of the glory for the other is to hear God and the witness of conscience. The one lifts up his head in its own boasting. The other says to God, you are my glory. You lift up my head. So there's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. There's the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. There's only two ultimate kingdoms in this world. And it's the kingdom of all those who are in Adam and the kingdom of all those who are in Christ. Now some people get very confused about what the kingdom of Christ is. And they ask a question. They say, isn't Christ the king over the whole world? And if he's really the ruler of the whole world, if Jesus is the sovereign of all things, then isn't everything in the world Christ's? Isn't every place in the world Christ's? And isn't every person in the world Christ's? Doesn't he rule over everyone? Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in all creation over which Christ does not cry, mine. And so some people say, well, so everyone is in the kingdom of Jesus in some sense because he's a king of the world. But this fails to make a very important biblical distinction. And it's an unbiblical way of thinking. The distinction is this. First, Christ is certainly king of the world, and all the world owes him their obedience and allegiance. But second, to be in his kingdom is to be his willing subject. is to be his willing subject, to submit to his rule from the heart. Unbelievers cannot be in the kingdom of Christ. They're not, because they are not his subjects. They're not those who bow to him. I want to show you this in a couple of places. If you will, first, please turn with me to Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus describes the kingdom of God. He's being questioned about the kingdom of God. Luke 17, verse 20, it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" That shows you already here, the kingdom of God is not an outward, visible, showy thing. It's not. Verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.'" So you can't, this kingdom is not anything like the kingdoms of this world that have pomp and ceremony and fanfare, and it's obvious from external things. Look, there's a palace and a king lives in it, so there's a kingdom. You can't do that with the kingdom of God. You can't say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God," and my translation says, "is in the midst of you." But you might have a footnote that says, "within you." And that is the way to render these words most literally, that the kingdom of God is within you. That is within the hearts of believers. It's in the hearts of God's people. The human heart is the realm of Christ's kingdom. Now, if you will, please turn with me back to John 18, verse 36. And we see that when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he means it's not from the world, so his kingdom is not from the fallen world. And what Christ is getting at here is that his kingdom doesn't use the sinful ways of the world, just like Pilate and the Jews were doing. Christ's kingdom doesn't use those means: murder, lies, expediency for the sake of getting what you want, compromising justice and truth. The kingdom of Christ doesn't use those means. To be in Christ's kingdom, the Bible says, is to be righteous in your heart and in your life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." And there, in that context, Christ is not talking about imputed righteousness. He's talking about actual inherent righteousness, keeping God's commandments. In John 3:3, Jesus teaches, "You must be born again to see the kingdom and to enter it." You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so you have to be born again. You must have a new heart if you're in the kingdom. The realm of Christ's kingdom in this new covenant age, prior to the consummation of all things and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, is the human heart. One day, Christ's kingdom will have land. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. But right now, the kingdom is in the hearts of only true believers. And what that means is this local church assembly, First Baptist Church of Clinton, is not the kingdom. It's an outpost of the kingdom, but it's not the kingdom, because there can be lost people among us, sadly. That can happen. But only true believers are in the kingdom. This is very important to understand, that you can be a baptized church member and not be a part of God's kingdom. You can take the Lord's Supper every week and not be a part of God's kingdom. You can be under the influence of the kingdom. You can be caught up in the kingdom without being in it. Only believers in the new covenant are in the kingdom of God. And so now that we understand what the kingdom of God is, what's the relationship of Christ's kingdom to Rome? That's what he's dealing with here. What's the relationship of Christ's kingdom to Caesar, or to bring it home, what's the relationship of Christ's kingdom to President Trump or to the federal government or the state government? Now, there's an important distinction to make here in understanding the relationship of Christ's kingdom to civil government. First is this: Christ requires all human beings, including governing officials, to submit to his rule. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son," he says to all the kings and the rulers. They must bow to Jesus. He's king over the whole world. And so Caesar and President Trump are required to come to Christ for salvation. They're required to willingly submit to the laws of Jesus from the heart. Everyone, including government officials, must submit to Jesus. That's the first thing to understand. But the second thing is this: the kingdom of Christ never uses outward force to advance itself. It never uses outward force, never uses violence, it never uses civil penalties to advance the kingdom, ever. And that's what Christ says in John 18:36. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom were like the kingdoms of this world, then we'd be going to war to advance the kingdom." But his kingdom doesn't use the arm of the flesh. It doesn't use the sword of steel. And so what then is the role of civil government if it's not to force people to be Christian? What's the role of it? Well, Romans 13 says that God gives the government the power of the sword to punish evildoers. And so government should keep the first table of the law by protecting the freedom of Christians to be faithful Christians. That's the first thing government should be doing. Second, the government should keep the second table of the law by penalizing those who break it. So if you steal, the government should punish you. If you murder, the government should punish you. If you lie and break your contracts, the government should punish you. The second table of the law. And frankly, if you commit adultery outwardly, the government should punish you. All these things the government should enforce, outward breaches of social commandments. And so Christ first teaches us what his kingdom is not. His kingdom is not of the world or from the world. It's not like earthly kingdoms. But then Christ gives us a positive definition of his kingdom. And you can see it in verse 37. "And Pilate said to him, 'So are you a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And so Jesus is a king, but his weapons are not the weapons of this world. His weapon is truth. That's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God, is the sword of truth. That's how the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God advances through the open statement of the truth, the proclamation of the gospel and the law, Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then Jesus says, only those who are of the truth hear the truth. Only the elect ever respond. Only God's people ever come into the kingdom. But our job as the church is to preach the gospel to every creature. The Spirit's role is to apply the gospel to the hearts of the elect. That's what Jesus is saying. And Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." We don't wage war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so how do we wage war as the church? We preach Christ. We ourselves take our own thoughts obedient to Christ. We live lives of love, love to God, love to others, and then we preach Jesus and Him crucified, and then the Spirit does all the work. The Spirit invades the hearts of His people and builds the church. You know, many Christians today are confused about what we should be doing as a church to build God's kingdom. And some Christians say that we should build God's kingdom by doing ministries of mercy. And so we build the kingdom by helping the poor and healing the sick. Others say we build the kingdom by doing justice in the world. We should be trying to liberate the oppressed and rescue the needy. That builds the kingdom of God, they'll say. Now, we should be doing those things. That's for sure. We should be. Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." It's right to do good to everyone as we have opportunity. But the kingdom of God only grows and advances through the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, and the building of the church. That's how the kingdom of God advances. And that's the mission given to the church, to proclaim the gospel for the advancement of His kingdom. And so Christ tells Pilate that His kingdom isn't any threat to Caesar's kingdom. Jesus is not going to encourage a violent uprising. Jesus instead is just going to preach the truth. And then He starts preaching the truth to Pilate, which, by the way, is a great way to influence the government. Find a government official and evangelize them. This is what Jesus did. Paul did that as well to Felix. He just preached the truth to him. He says, "Pilate, I'm bearing witness to the truth. I am the truth, Pilate. Do you hear my voice, Pilate? Those who are of my voice, of the truth, hear my voice." But look at how Pilate responds. He rejects Christ. He says, "What is truth?" So Christ preaches the truth to Pilate. He is the truth before Pilate. And Pilate gives a cynical, pragmatic response. It's everything about who He is here. He's not holding to any standard. No standard of justice. He's not trying to be consistent here. He's not committed to any absolute of any kind. He's totally expedient in all that He thinks and does. And so He says to Jesus, "What is truth?" He's a postmodernist, which is not new. He doesn't believe in absolute truth. It doesn't matter. What matters is power. What matters is control. Pilate just wants to maintain his position, and he doesn't want to be in trouble with Caesar, and he doesn't want to be in trouble with the gods. That's what Pilate's after. That's all he's concerned with. I wonder if there are any Pilates here this morning that you're committed really to yourself, to your own life. Yes, maybe to Christ as long as it's convenient. Maybe to the standard of God's law. But when it gets in the way of what I really want, not so much. And I'll do my own thing. You want what you want. You do what you do. There's a remaining Pilate in all of us. There is. That's what sin is. It's just selfish. Dismisses God's commands. But maybe you are suspicious about absolute truth, even at an intellectual level, and you don't know of any truth beyond what seems to work for you. But if that describes you, then what Jesus is saying to you right now is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." And He doesn't try to convince you intellectually. He states it. He declares it as your king. And if you're of the truth, you'll hear His voice. You will. And your conscience knows His truth to be true. You know it because you're made in His image. And you know you're a sinner. You know that because you have something of a conscience in you. You do. You know that you have rebelled against God. And the Bible teaches that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that through His atoning death, by His
perfect life and death as a substitute for poor sinners, you can be reconciled to a good and holy God. Just cast yourself upon him in faith. Look unto him. Believe him. Trust in him to rescue your soul, and then submit to him as your king. You can't have him as Savior and not have him as king. You have to come to him to rescue your soul from death and from hell, but also to rule your life in this world. Not just to go to heaven, but to right now begin to live a life that is a righteous life. Only those are in his kingdom. Never perfectly. You're never going to be perfect. And yet, truly and repentantly, and learning more and more one day at a time to grow up further to the knowledge of Christ and to submit to his commandments in his kingdom. The Lord Jesus calls to you. He says, come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your soul. I'm gentle and humble in heart, he says. And if you go to Jesus, he promises he'll cancel your debt of sin. The guilt will be abolished. You'll be declared righteous in the courts of heaven, and he'll give you the kingdom. And you become an heir of life eternal, and you will dwell with him now and to eternity. And he'll never leave you or forsake you. And so come to Jesus and know life. Come to Jesus, know his kingdom. Come to Jesus, and you will never die. Let's pray.